We're going to be back in Genesis tonight. I think around Genesis 14 is where most of tonight is going to be. Before we begin, I just want to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Dear Lord, I just want to ask that you'd be with us tonight. I just ask that you just give me the right words to speak, to be able to teach your words to your people. And I just ask for that guiding power of the Holy Spirit and ask that you would fill your people with that same Spirit, Lord, that we may be able to understand your words better and to apply these to our lives and be able to be the witnesses that we need to be understanding your salvation so much better and applying those principles to our life and instructing others along the journey of this life. Guide us, Lord, as we study tonight, that we may be able to see your words and to be able to just love them and see your truths the way that we should. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been talking about Abraham for a bit now. And it's going along this theme of from Romans 8:28 that says that that all these things that God is doing works for your good. All things work together for the good to them who are called according to His purpose. And you know, we talked about Abram's life, how God began to work in his life when he was still under his father's house, and God caused his father to move out of Ur into the land of Haran. And then from there, God talked to Abram and called him out of that. But whenever he speaks to him, he says, I called you out of the land of Ur. So he reveals to Abram, I've been working in your life from the very beginning. Now, Abram, you know, we see that through this, there is that faith-building process that God is initiating in his life. And it began with the call. You know, Romans chapter 8 reveals part of this process, that there's the call, and then there's that part where you accept the call. And we talked about last week where Abram began to, where he finally accepted the call. How did he accept the call? He finally obeyed God's word 100%. You see, God had told him, come away from your father's house. Well, Abram didn't just leave his father's house. He brought somebody with him from his father's house, Lot. And he wasn't fully trusting in God, because we see how he ended up, when things got tough, well, he went to the land of Egypt. God never told him to go to Egypt. He went there on his own accord. He made the decision. He didn't go to God and say, God, should I go to Egypt where it seems like there's more rain, there's more food? God never told him that. He never asked. He just did it on his own accord. And when he's getting there, he tells his sister Sarah, or he tells his wife Sarah, tell them that you're my sister, because I don't want them killing me. I'd rather them have you than kill me. So, you know, he would have had some issues with my message this morning, wouldn't he? So he was still struggling with his faith. He hadn't quite come to grips with what God was wanting him to understand. I don't believe he was saved at that point. Yes, was God talking to him? God was drawing him to himself. But Abram had not come to a total understanding of how God works in his life until we get to around chapter 13, and then we see this story unfold. This story unfolds as something is going on in the area. And I'm going to give you some really neat information about that in just a second. But I just want to lay that storyline down. Something goes on in the area. There's these kings that are rebelling against Babylon, and they're going through and they're conquering and stealing all the goods and the people from all along the way. Well, let me backtrack a little bit. Lot leaves, and that begins the process of this story. Lot leaves, and God talks to Abram again. And says, all right, pick up from where you are, roam the area, go check it out. I'm going to give you everything. And Aaron doesn't question God at this. He just does it. And we talked about last week how that's a big deal thing. You know, I've moved. It takes months to prepare for a move, it seems like. You don't just decide tomorrow, oh, I'm going to pack up and I'm going to leave. You know, I've got a household of six plus right now. You know, when we left Utah and came, I mean, we're selling a bunch of stuff. We're getting rid of stuff to try to make the move easier. But we've got boxes and boxes of stuff. Abram's got over 300 people he has to move. It's not like he just moves six people. He's moving a city. He's moving a whole community of people, along with, you know, cattle and goats and sheep and whatever else he's got along the way. He's got to move all of them too. So it's not just an easy thing to say, pick up and go check out the area. But that's what Abram did. He wraps up everything and they begin to pilgrimage around. And he ends up, as he makes a circle, he stops in Hebron. Now when he gets to Hebron, that's when this other thing was started to happen that I was talking to you. There's a rebellion going on. These four kings are traveling down and they're conquering every city that they come to, taking everything. And they're taking people. The people that they think are worth anything, they take them. Lot is chosen as a captive. Abram finds out about it. He gathers up his army that he's raised in his house, about 318 people, men. So if that lets you know, he had over 300 people that he was moving. He picked up 300 men and united with the Amorites in the area. And they go after him to rescue Lot and stop these kings from doing whatever, from pillaging the land and the territory. And he does it. And he ends up capturing Lot and all those people back. He takes them. Those guys lose, and we don't know exactly everything from the scripture what happened to them. We do have some archaeology that's recently come to mind. I'm going to tell you about some of that in a minute about these guys. But you know, when Abram gets back, he meets a very unique person, Melchizedek. So Melchizedek comes on the scene. It's like as soon as Abram gets back, he's already there. He's already got a party planned for Abram's return. It's like he knew he was coming back. So, and it says that Melchizedek was from, where was he at? Y'all remember? Who's a Melchizedek fan? Where was Melchizedek from? Salem. What is Salem? Jerusalem. So he was the king priest of that time. You know, we'll see Melchizedek come on the scene, or at least his name, his office, will come on the scene in Psalms and also in the book of Hebrews as the king priest, and that Jesus Christ would come after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. But regardless, that's a whole other teaching that I'm not really doing tonight. But here we have Melchizedek is waiting for Abram, and he greets him in a different way. You see, Abram has made some major steps in his faith, at this time, where he is acknowledging God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's not as concerned about himself as he is others. Finally, Abram has got to this point, and that is the step that I believe that we, in our theology understanding, would say he's justified. That this is where he has a relationship with his Creator. He is forgiven of his sins. And we're going to see, and if you go on down to 15, it says that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. When you believe God, it is accountable unto you for righteousness. That same truth applies to everyone. But you see, we don't see that anywhere until we get to this story. Now, the story is kind of long. It's a couple chapters long to try to get the whole context of what was going on in Abram's life, in which he believed, he showed his belief in God and trusted him. And that is where we are at this point. So everybody with me so far? If you're with me, say amen. All right. So we've got Abram here. I'm going to pause just for a second before I begin to talk about it, because I told you about these kings, and now I apologize for my cough tonight. We were practicing a song earlier, and I think the song got the best of me. I was trying to sing way higher than what I should. I think Isaac still has his hearing, so I didn't pierce his hearing, but my throat is feeling it. So that's that scenario that I talked to you about in Genesis chapter 14. I just want to read you some of those verses. If you will look in verse, let's see where to start. I'll tell you what, verse 1 of chapter 14, because I want this to be kind of an understanding here, because what the scripture's doing here, and this is free, this isn't really the lesson, but this is just free tonight. When the scripture starts naming names, it's really kind of sticking its neck out there, isn't it? Because you can verify names, right, Sister Louise?
I guess.
When the scripture lists names and places, well, it puts the credibility on the line. Because if the Bible is not accurate in one spot, because that's what we hold to as a truth, right? That the scripture is inerrant everywhere. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration. And for a long time, people have been trying to criticize God's word. Listen, look in these verses. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is of Ur, Arioch, king of Elessar, and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bishra, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Adma, and Shimabre, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So we have some names there, and the story goes on, and it's what I told you. But it gives names. Now, one of the fantastic things over the past few years is that archaeology has discovered 3 of these 4 names. Isn't that neat? Let me read you something. This is from, I don't know. Let me see where it's at. Well, I can't find it. I pulled it off of a website of like Bible history stuff, and I'll have to give you the context later. I got rid of it or something, deleted it on accident. But in Genesis 14, it says, we find the first record of war between the kingdoms in the Bible. And what is really interesting is that the names of 3 of these kings mentioned in the very first verse of Genesis 14 have been uncovered in archaeology. First, let's look at the biblical record of this war, known by many as the Battle of the Valley of Siddim. In verse 1, we have the alliance of 4 kings led by Chedorlaomer, and the king of Elam, and the 3 others were with him, Arioch, king of Elessar, Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar. According to Genesis 10:10, the kingdom of Shinar consisted of 4 major cities, Babel, Uruk, Akkad, and Kauna. That is under Nimrod, if y'all remember correctly. Now here, just a few pages into the Bible, we have another confirmation of one of the earliest biblical accounts that doesn't seem to get mentioned very often by secular historians. You see, in a British museum, there are a few artifacts that actually mention 3 of these kings. They are Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Arioch, king of Elessar, and Tidal, king of nations. The accounts found in the British Museum appear to have been written after the biblical account of the Battle of the Valley of Siddim, and they mention Chedorlaomer leading the rebellion with Tidal and Arioch's son, Dursilanani, how do you say that, against the king of Shinar at Babel. And then the king of Shinar, whose name is not mentioned on these artifacts, strikes back at these 3 for their rebellion. Now, this issue of rebellion plays a key part in the biblical account. These 4 kings were allied with one another. According to the Bible in Genesis 14:4, after being subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, the ruler of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zebulun and Zoar rebelled against him. Chedorlaomer then summons his alliance to gather their armies, and they start off attacking Rephaim, Zuzim, and Elim, whom the Bible mentions as a race of men whose height was taller than other men. On hearing the reports that Chedorlaomer and his alliance have begun attacking the inhabitants of the lands around them, the rulers of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zebulun, and Zoar gather their armies together at the valley of Siddim to do battle. Chedorlaomer and his alliance soundly defeats these kings and ransacks their cities, taking their goods and the inhabitants as slaves, including Lot, the nephew of Abram. On hearing Lot was captured, Abram gathers a small force of 318 men, and along with his Amorite allies, they pursue the unsuspecting armies of Chedorlaomer. Abram and his small army makes a surprise attack at night on the armies of Chedorlaomer's alliance, forcing them all to flee the way northward of Damascus, leaving their spoils of war behind. Because of his tactics, Abram is able to free his nephew Lot and return all the people who were taken by Chedorlaomer back to their land. Now, the Bible never mentions that any of Chedorlaomer's alliance kings were killed in battle. We do know that due to the British Museum's artifacts recording later events, that Chedorlaomer and Tidal made it back safely. But since the artifacts in the British Museum indicate that Arioch's son was ruling in his place, it was possible that he was killed in Abram's night attacks. What do these artifacts say? Well, here they are, and it seems that their alliance didn't last very long before they began turning on one another. The first artifact is known as British Museum, and it's got a number, and it says the following: the property and possessions of Babylon, small and great, in their faithful council of Chedorlaomer, king of the land of Elam. I am a king, the son of a king, the son of a daughter of the king, who on the throne of dominion have sat. Dersalani, the son of Arioch, who with the spoil of the throne of dominion sat, and with the sword was killed. Notice that here, just as the Bible, that in the king of Shinar, which included Babylon, appears closely allied with Chedorlaomer, it also appears that the king of Shinar may have been subject to Chedorlaomer. In other words, the king of Shinar appears to have been a vassal of Chedorlaomer. It also appears that the king of Shinar and the biblical king Arioch's son, Dersalani, the king of Ellasar, was killed. The city of Ellasar, which Arioch's son ruled over, is believed to be the city known as Larsa today. The second artifact, known as the British Museum, and it has a number, mentions that Chedorlaomer, the king of the Elamites, turned against the king of Shinar and attacked his cities at Babel and Barsipia. It states the following: the enemy, the Elamite, multiplied evils against Bel and Babel, which he planned evil against. There he set his mind on destroying the temple, and the enemy of Elamite took its goods. He decreed its destruction. He showed his dislike for the and barred the people of Bel and Ezeta on the road to Sumer. Who is this Chedorlaomer, the maker of this evil? He has also gathered the Unmandia and the people of Bel. He has ruined the Elamite, caused his yoke to be directed down to Barsipia. He set his face against, and he traversed also the road of this darkness, the road of Mescu. This wicked man, the Elamite, destroyed its palace. The princes he subdued with a sword, and from all the temples he carried off their goods as spoils of war and took them back to Elam. The first thing to notice here is that the city of Babylon, called by its earlier biblical name of Babel, exactly the same as in Genesis 10:10. Secondly, it shows that Chedorlaomer's tendency to gather an alliance to attack those who thought were disloyal to him and to take his enemy's spoils by force, just as Genesis 14 describes. So, a couple more things in there. But isn't that neat? That, ma'am?
It's time to go.
So, the scripture, I don't read it all. There's still a couple more British artifacts that mentions that, so you can go look that up for yourself. But just to give you an indicator of that, the names that are mentioned here, the Bible subjects itself to criticism by listing names, yet history, archaeological history, has provided us evidence that the Scripture once again has told the truth. Over and over and over again. If it's telling you the truth about these things, I want you to know tonight, it's telling you the truth when it comes to how you're saved and how faith works in a person's life too. And we should take these things as the Bible prescribes. And the Scripture tells us that these things are written so that we can understand better how to live out our faith and how we can understand it. Now, one of the things that you should see about Abram in this, because he realized that whenever he came back, look what it says in Genesis 14, beginning at 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, if you're not understanding what it's talking about right there, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek. Okay, it's kind of not clear there, but that's what it's saying. And it says, and the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know, this may be the first time that Abram has become a witness in his journey of faith. And what we see here is that he realizes God is God alone. You know, Abram came out of Ur. He came out of that false god system. And you know, as much as we hate to admit sometimes that whenever you're trying to get out of that false religious system, it holds on to you. You know, if you've been saved recently, you can think back. You know, there's some things that keep reaching back for you. You know, in America, we may not have idol, you know, statues that we bow down to, but you know what we do have? We have materialism that seems to acquire a lot of our love and affection. We have humanistic thinking, which is like a religion. Maybe you worship alcohol. You know, they even have a name for it called alcoholism. Maybe you've gotten on, you've had some kind of an addiction to something. That has become that person's God. And you know, those things, you know, you learn about God, but then it seems like it takes a while to get that out of your system, that thinking out of your thinking, where that is completely wrong rather than, oh, it's kind of wrong. And you kind of touch back into it. Finally, Abram gets out of that when he gets to his true justified state, where he realizes God is God alone. In Isaiah 43:10, he would say, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. That's what Abram was saying when he's like, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God. That's a phrase that we don't use very often. You know, I wonder why sometimes. How come we don't recognize God as the Most High God? He is the ruler of heaven and earth. That means he's in charge of me. But we don't like to think, oh, God's really in charge of me. No, I'm in charge of my own life. That's not the way Christians are supposed to think. That's not the way a justified person should be responding in this life. That you realize that you are his witness. And here we have an event where Abram, for the first time of his life, not only is he worshiping God at home, now he's a witness. Now he's beginning to tell some other people, this is who I serve. In Isaiah 44:6, it says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. You know, we think, man, Brother Mitch, we understand that. Do you? Do you really understand that? Because if you did, if Christians, those who were called by God's name, would say, "I really understand that," they would be better witnesses. They would be witnessing. You know, I would be out of a job probably because you guys would be doing it for me. Everybody, I mean, there would be so many people in line. "Brother Mitch, I've got something I got to tell everybody." And it would be tough for the person that you have, I guess, positioned to give you the message, to give a message, because everybody would be wanting to give the message that God has given to them. "This is what I learned this week. Hey, this is what God has shown me. Guess what God did for me this week? I got to tell everybody." That's not happening very much, is it? And that's the way Abram has now become, where he realizes God really is my God. And there's no arm twisting. "Hey, this is what you saw what happened? God did that. And I was his tool, and man, I'm excited, and I just can't help but tell somebody, this is what God has done for me this week." God is the Most High God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." The Apostle Paul, he just kind of had a moment there when he started thinking about who God was in his life. Have you ever done that? Who is God in my life? And you know, and you start, you start singing, I don't know, one kind of like a revelation song or whatever, you know, the creed, a creed type thing, where he's the King of kings, Lord of lords, and you just start thinking about who all God is in your life, and you start running through these. The Apostle Paul, he's like, he is the potent, the only king. I understand there's a king of Rome, but he's not really king. There is a King of kings and a Lord of lords, and he trumps all these things. Those guys, they think that they're special, but my God has immortality. He is forever and ever, and he reigns forever and ever, and he has given us his light. Yeah, no man can see him, but one day, the Apostle Paul would say in a letter verse, "I will see him face to face." So he possesses all things. Abraham realizes this. And the justified person realizes God possesses everything in heaven and earth. That includes me. I talked about it a little bit this morning. God owns us. We sing victory in Jesus. I've said it 100 times probably. He saw me. He bought me. I'm not my own anymore. I belong to somebody else. That means that's who I give my service to. I do what they say, how they say, when they say. You know, if he gives me instructions, I don't say why, I just say how. If he tells me to jump, I don't say why, I say how high. You know, that's my thinking. That's my understanding in that justified state. Psalms 24:1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." You know why you shouldn't have to worry about the needs in your life? Jesus would say, you don't got to worry about your needs. God's going to take care of you. He owns it all. Psalms 50:10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. If you got money issues, and you're serving the Lord, he'll take care of you. He may not make you rich. You may not come out at the end of your life a billionaire, but you can't take it with you anyway. But he'll get you through. He says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." It all belongs to him. All the money in your bank is not yours. You're like, "Brother Mitch, I worked hard for that." God gave you the ability to work hard for that. And he wants you to use it as a witness tool. Remember that verse at the top? It's in Isaiah 43:10. "Ye are his witnesses." That is to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it'll get you through. Yeah, he wants you to be able to make it in life so that you can be a witness. Whatever it takes, He's not concerned about that. He just wants you to be His witness. That is the justified mindset. Look at the next part. The next one says that justified faith will say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's a quote by Jim Elliot. I don't know if you're familiar with that character, but he died on the mission field. Genesis 14:20, he would say, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all." He realizes money is not what it's about. That can be a great distraction in this world, because we think, man, money comes in handy. Well, money doesn't make the world go around. I've even heard like this. Money doesn't make the world go around, but it sure is like grease that makes it run a little bit more smoothly in my life, right? So I get that. But it shouldn't be the driver of your life. What should be the driver of your life? What do you think the driver of your life should be? Yeah, God should be the gospel. The gospel is the driver of my life. Why do I do the things that I do? Because of the gospel. That is a tool to get me from one point to the next. Look in verse 22 in chapter 14. It says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." He realizes that even his family is not his own. Can you see that in Abraham's thinking in here when he realizes God is the possessor of heaven and earth? Yes, all the things that are in the earth, that includes me and my family. He owns not just me, but he owns my kids too. And if he starts to call them and he leads them in the direction that he needs them to go and they answer yes, which I teach them, that's what they should do. When God speaks to you, you say yes. That's what they need to do. That I have to understand, God is now, he is in control of their life, and he's got to take charge in their life, not me. I want them to grow up. I want them to be followers of God, and when he begins to speak to them, I want them to answer yes every time. And whatever that means, they say yes. Mark 8, verse 35, it says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." See, it becomes very important for us to realize that the justified person, someone who is really following God, serving Him, that my life's not my own anymore. Whatever He needs me to do, I'm willing to do whatever He asks. And I don't seek to save my life. I give it to Him. And that's what Jesus would say this. If I try to save it, if I try to hold on to it, I'll lose it. I've given you that analogy of sand, right? You can use water, whatever. But you take a handful of sand, you do it like that, you can hold quite a bit of sand, right? But the tighter you grab, what happens? It slips through your fingers. The tighter you hold on to things in this world, the less you actually have. It would be better for you to do like this. Just hold it out. And whatever God needs, you just take what you need. Don't try to clasp and hold on to it. Offer it. Offer it. You ever done that to someone? Like here. You give them, you hold it out with your hands open, right? If you're going to hand them something, you don't grab it like that. I'll mess with the kids sometimes. Oh, you want this? And you know, every time they grab it, you move it. You know, that's the game that we play with God sometimes. God, here's my life. You know, you keep moving around so he can't get it. When really what you should do is just hand it out. Just offer it freely. Knowing that when you give it to God, he actually preserves it. I mean, so much more. So much more. The next one is justified faith doesn't take advantage of others for self-gain. Look in verse 23. It says that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young man have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me to Anar, Askel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So here he says, I'm not taking something from you to make myself better. God is my sustainer. God is the one who's going to support me. Romans 12:17, he would say, recompense no to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That I'm not willing to step on others to promote myself, my organization, anything else. I'm not going to do that. That's what God wants us to do. He said, you don't need to do that. I am the one who promotes people. Do you realize that the Scripture says that? He says, I'm the one who gives promotions. I can raise kings up. I can bring them down. I can take little shepherd boys and turn them into kings. I can take guys that are born in a stable and make them a Messiah. God doesn't need special things in this world. He can use anything that He wants. He is the promoter. I don't have to promote myself. I don't have to step on a bunch of people trying to get a leg up in this world. In fact, what you'll see, God, Jesus' way, remember not too long ago we talked about what true ministry is, you know, really what deacons, what a deacon, a servant, those type of people, who are they? They are the people that they're not trying to rule over people, but what they do is they lift them up. It's kind of like if we were going to change the light bulbs here. This would be the true servant's heart. It wouldn't be, you know, Brother Comer saying, all right, guys, I want y'all to stand up and I want y'all to lift me up so I can change the light bulb. What it would be is he would be at the bottom lifting you up. Now, I know that's not how we need to change light bulbs, but that's the mentality, is I will be on the bottom holding up everyone else so that they get the glory, not me. I'm not interested in self-glory. I'm not interested in self-promotion. I'll let, if that's meant to be, God will be the one who glorifies me, not me glorifying myself. That's not the way that the justified person should think. They should be thinking, if God is going to promote me, if He's going to put me in that position, He's going to do it. I'm not going to advance myself. Does that make sense? Because I know a lot of people, even inside the walls of church buildings, they want the prestige. They want to be the ones who are running the show, and not really God putting people, lifting them up. You know, a lot of times that they can, you know, there can be a power struggle inside of God's church. That ought not to be ever. I mean, anytime somebody wants to get back here and say something, you're not going to find me standing in the way too much of people that I in the church. Now, somebody walks in off the street, they're not really part of us. That might be a different story. I'm here to protect you from them, but those that are a part of us, and you have something to say, you have every right to say something just as much as the rest to us, according to the Scriptures. Now, if you say something that's not scriptural, well, just be prepared for scriptural discipline on whenever that comes. But that's what we need, to be encouraging and supporting each other and let God lift us up and not trying to do self-support. The next thing that justified faith does in a person is that you get to verse 15 and 1. Look at verse 15 and 1. It says, and these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. This may be the finalizing point, if there is such a thing, in a justified state of a person, where they realize God is my shield. and my exceeding great reward. If I lose everything in this life, I still have God. That is the understanding of a justified person. Psalms 18:2 would say it like this: "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." It's a very interesting verse there. Maybe you don't get it as like when I read it, I'm like, that God is, he's better than a shield. He's a fortress. He is something that protects me from all the outside forces. And if I get in trouble, he is my deliverer. If I need a rescuer, he's my rescuer. If I need strength, he is my strength. I can trust him. He's my buckler. This is a neat one right here. Anybody know what a buckler is? I know that's an old King James word there. But it, do what? It is kind of like a seatbelt. That's funny. So it is. It's something that latches together. It's kind of like scales. You ever seen some scales that interlock? You know, I caught a gar last year, and I decided, I keep catching these things. I wonder if they taste any good. So I tried to fillet that thing. So I take my fillet knife, and I'm sitting there, and it's going crazy. It's starting to get hot and smoke. I'm not making a single cut in this thing. It's not cutting through the scales. I ended up having to go get a saw. Okay? I had to get a saw, like for cutting wood, to get through this thing's scales. And scales are flying everywhere, and they were sharp, and they were pointing. I'm like, I don't know if this thing's dangerous to clean because of its scales. The scales interlock. And they're thick, where nothing can get through it. I mean, a fillet knife won't cut you. I cut through bass and catfish and brim and all kinds of things. But a gar, nope. It won't cut through that joker. God says he's our buckler. He is like those scales that are interlocking, like a crocodile skin. You're just not going to poke through those things without something super, super strong. Regular things aren't going to hurt that person. And God says, I am your buckler. And he says, the horn of my salvation. Do you understand that expression? The horn of salvation. Anybody understand that expression? On the altar, whenever they would go into the temple, the altar was there, and on the corners of the altar, four horns would come up. And they would tie the sacrifice, the animal to be sacrificed, to those horns on the four different sides, so he couldn't move, he couldn't jump off. He was stationary on that. He was tied to those horns. Well, the scripture would say, what about the blood? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He would say, God is my horn of salvation. He is the stable thing in my life. He is what I can count on to hold salvation in place. That's what he's talking about. He is my horn of salvation and my high tower. What's the purpose of a high tower? You know, you were, Brother Bill, you were air traffic control, right? What's the purpose of that high tower? So you can see good. You know, when I deer hunt, I like to get up high on a tree. Sometimes I get a lot higher than I should. But you know why? So I can see good. I climbed up one time, like really high, like about 50 feet. I'll never do that again because the wind started blowing a little bit and I was moving like this, scared to death. I killed a deer that morning though. But I was way too high, but I climbed up that high so I could see this way and that way, so I knew if anything was coming, I was going to get the shot. The plan worked. I was a little nervous, but the high tower, so I can see what's coming. So I can prepare way in advance. Get that high position, and then you have the advantage from the height. That's the purpose of the high tower, to give you an advantage, especially over the enemy, so you could see them coming. That deer didn't appreciate that morning, by the way. He is our exceeding great reward. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 would say it like this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God is your exceeding great reward. Do you understand what this verse is trying to tell you? One day, you will live in the presence with Almighty God. And it says He wipes away all the tears from your eyes. I don't know everything that means. I just know that means He's close. That means He's close. Y'all been around kids that hurt themselves, right? And they're crying, and you go over and comfort them. That is the expression that is being referred here. God is that close to you where He can put His arm around you. He can say, Welcome home. Everything's going to be okay. He is your exceeding great reward. The best thing in this world will not compare to heaven. We don't talk about it near enough, probably, but you need to know, if you have made it to that justified spot, just as if you've never sinned, you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you confessed Him with your mouth, you've believed in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you are saved, born again, justified. You're not going through the process of getting your faith to grown to the point where you can really believe, but you don't just believe. You are King James believeth. I believe, and I will always believe, and I never will not believe. You believeth, and that is who you are now. That no matter what happens, you are a believer. If something comes and takes away your family, you're still a believer. If something comes and happens to you, takes away your ability to do the things that you would like to do, you're still a believer. It's not something that is based on how I feel or the things that God gives me. But it's based on, you know, God's going to take care of you. Even if He allows this body to be killed and destroyed, you realize God's got something better waiting for me, and it's just my time to get it. That's your mentality. That's your understanding. That's the point that Abraham had finally gotten to. I said Abraham. He is not quite Abraham yet. He will be very, very soon. And we will talk about that when it happens. But that's a very... but that is a part of who he has become now. That he's not the same person that he was before. He's different. He's a new creature. The old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Whereas he would say to the king of Sodom, I lift my hand to the Most High God. Lord, here am I. Send me. I'm ready. You need me to go fight with just a few people, this army that's going through rampaging? I'll do it. You want me to take care of people that probably don't deserve it? Sodom did not deserve rescuing. Yet God gave them a second chance with the rescue of Abram. They didn't accept it. They didn't do right. They should have realized that's a warning. In my book, they're like, let them go. They don't need it. They're bad seeds out here. But God says, even those people need to be rescued. Abram, go get them. And by faith, he was able to be victorious. God gave him the strength that probably he shouldn't have won. You know, there's not a battle that you're going to face in your life that you deserve to win. But by grace, God will give you the victory. The sins that you think so easily beset you, the Scripture will say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's where we've got to look. We've got to look to our justified life, not to the old way. Look to the new person, the new creature, the new mind, the new heart. That's who you are. That's who Abram had finally become. And man, it began to change the world. And it stopped evil in its track in this story. And it started the beginning of the blessings by which now we are partakers of. So with that, final thoughts from anybody? Well, pray with me. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for your grace and for your love. I want to thank you for the story of Abram and how you've grown him through his faith and the evidence that we see in this story that, yes, he is a different person than he was from the beginning when we started learning about his life, that he went from somebody who was afraid to somebody who was willing to risk it all for your honor and for your glory and to do those things that are right in your eyes, forsaking himself, denying himself, and taking his cross upon himself so that he can truly follow you and to allow others an opportunity to follow you too. So Lord, help us to gain this understanding from Abram's story and to apply these principles to our life. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.